We are going to tonight get back into the offerings in great detail, and tonight we're going to study more about the burnt offering as a type. Let's go to Exodus 29. Remember in Ezra and in Nehemiah and 2 Kings, etc., when they say they found the book of the law and they read the law before the people and the people were ashamed, etc., etc. Do all of you, do you remember what that book of the law that they read was? Wrong. Wrong. No, it was Exodus 19 through... You don't remember.
I do remember now.
Yeah. But go ahead and say it to those people who don't.
Just the part about giving the law, you mean?
There was Exodus 19 through Exodus 31. And by that act of reading that law in each of the periods of Israel's apostasy, according to Ezra, the words were read and it was made to be understood in their language, in their ear. Whenever that was read throughout Israel, the moment it was read with clarity and understanding, then reformation occurred. Primarily destruction of idolatry. The first time that the burnt offering is mentioned is in Exodus. That's why it's Exodus. I mean, the details of the offering are mentioned is in Exodus. Do all of you remember why in the whole of the book of Genesis, there's only two offerings mentioned? There's not a sin offering. There's not a trespass offering. The only reason in the book of Genesis, the only offerings that were offered were two of them. One, at the offering of Isaac, and the other after the flood, when Noah's offering, a burnt offering was offered. Why? Why was there no mention of any of the other offerings in Genesis?
Because the burnt offering includes all the others?
No, wrong. Because where there is no law, there is no sin.
Oh, yeah.
Right? That's in Romans. That's good. And the reason that the book of Genesis was included as part of the scripture was what? It was because what? The law incarnate. The spiritual fathers in the book of Genesis were the law, the type or the antitype of the law incarnate. So what they did was Torah. Now, therefore, without sin, without trespass, the only offerings that could be made are the burnt offering. Are you getting back in your head about what offerings are about? Okay. Now, in Exodus 29, it's the first place the details of what the burnt offering meant are, and its procedure. And I'm going to review some things about the burnt offering since it's been a while since we studied it. There are five major categories of offerings: the sin and trespass offering, the meal, the peace, and the burnt offering. The last three are sweet savor offerings. That means they're offerings of acceptance. The first two, the sin and the trespass offering, are the offerings that are necessary to be apprehended before you can enter even the door of the tabernacle. They were all offered in the brazen altar in the court of the tabernacle. Sin or trespass is not seen or even thought of. The offerer came for acceptance as a worshiper, perfect. Offerings were always without blemish. The offerer appears as a man complete in his perfectness and his innocency. His offering stands the trial of fire, which is the God's holiness. And the offering is accepted always as a sweet, fragrant savor according to Jehovah, or unto Jehovah. Now, from our standpoint, in terms of modern Christianity, The book of Leviticus is the least studied book in the Bible. It's like an appendage, that a vestigial organ on the body of Christ or something. That it's given credence because somehow it's included in the Bible, but yet it's not known anything about. It's sort of like a vestigial organ, like an evidence of evolution that no longer has merit. But for us, the book of Leviticus is the primary vehicle by which man has access to God. And it is the schematic diagram of Jesus Christ himself. And for us, the burnt offering is the highest offering, the highest order, the purpose of time and space. It's why you were created. It's so that you would be of value to God instead of God being of value to you. Now, it requires a tremendous leap of repentance to enter into that domain. No matter how far we've walked, no matter how long we've walked in this walk, there's a tendency within all of us to still think of God as our errand boy. And the reason, the evidence that we do, is when we start complaining. But from our standpoint, God's must be, his purpose must be, that we would be of value to him without cost or recognition of our, without protecting ourselves. Capisce? All right. The three places that we're going to study in the burnt offering are Exodus 29, verses 15 to 18, Leviticus 1, verse 1 to 17, and Leviticus 9.
Leviticus
1 to 17. In Leviticus 9, it's the discussion of when they first, the very first time that Aaron and his sons offered. Let's see what it is, just a minute. It's Leviticus 9, 1 through 12. Whole chapter primarily, because it's a mixture of all of the offerings. Okay, first in Exodus 29. Let's start in verse 1. We're going to study 15 to 18 though. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now, the reason we're studying this is because this line of thought we've been going the last few times we've met, and the differences between Aaron's priesthood and Melchizedek's priesthood. We are called to be high priest or priests after the order of Melchizedek, the same as Christ was. We are not called to be high priest after the order of Aaron. If we were called to be priests after the order of Aaron, then we're all in deep trouble. I mean, because we can't do it. Capisce? But if you say, I understand, I am a priest after the order of Melchizedek, then you have to come to this thing that we've talked about, that there can be no preparation for your priesthood. There can only be the cross. There can be no memorizing of systems. There can only be the cross. There can be no genealogies. There can be no past. There can be no future. There's only the cross. Now, that kills you. The reason it kills you is because you can never be right. But you can never be wrong either. It's a different ball game. The priesthood of Aaron is the priesthood of the Word made flesh. I mean, the priesthood of Melchizedek is the Word made flesh. Now, the reason this is so difficult for you to understand is that you want to be able to learn to do it. Because if you can learn to do it, you can gain righteousness. Now, the reason we're studying the priesthood of Aaron here is because the priesthood of Aaron is the schematic diagram for the completed work of Christ that we don't have to worry about because he finished it. I mean, if this could penetrate you, you'd never again have a second thought about yourself. You would never again take yourself seriously. You would never again try to plan your ministry. You would never again enter into concerns over the issues of life. You would be free after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the mystery is a great amount of our freedom depends on how much of the finished work of Christ that we can apprehend. So that's what this is about. Okay? Thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and a priest. It'd be kind of fun to have. I'd like to see Harry in a bonnet. Huh?
Probably find a curious girl.
Yeah.
Wait. Don't forget your little ephod.
What is ephod? Where's those linen ephods?
You don't know what an ephod is, and you're that old? And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all that the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Okay, that's the reason now that the sin offering is given is because now there is sin, because we just had it, Exodus 19 and 20. It's the first time the sin offering is necessary. Now, I don't want to get into that. Now in verse 15, thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto or upon his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, let's go ahead and read Leviticus 1 and see if we can detect the differences, if any. Now remember, the way that God discussed or described the tabernacle in the wilderness, he started out, the first thing he described was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. The last thing he described was the outer wall, the outer thing. What am I trying to say? The outer curtain. Man wants to do it the opposite way. Man wants to start out with a white and get to the inward. God says no. And in Revelation here in Leviticus, he starts out the highest grade of the offering first, the burnt offering. Because if that hadn't been apprehended, Christ could not have made the sin and the trespass offering. But we, as humans, we apprehend it by the vehicle of first, what? The trespass offering. And slowly we get dawns on us that trespass and sin is different. Sin isn't what we do, it's what we are. And slowly we begin to move towards the burnt offering. So for us, even though it's described first, it's the last offering to be apprehended. Now, we'll see in Leviticus 9 that the moment that the offering, the burnt offering, is apprehended, the power of God descends. Now that is always and ever true. There's down payments of the power of God throughout history. The real power of God only descends when his people apprehend the burnt offering. The power of God, the efficacy of God, and the life of God descends upon us when we apprehend the burnt offering. So that's what's set before us. Okay? Chapter 1. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill a bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar, as it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt offering for his offering to the Lord be of the fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out in the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with his wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, that's weird stuff. What?
It sounds like pentagrams and upside down crucifixes.
It's weird.
Chicken.
Barbecue.
What is your impression when you read this? Most people's impression when they read it is confusion. Or they say, I'm sure glad that was for another dispensation.
It's a bloody religion.
I was thinking it was a bloody job
that
the Aaron's sons had.
The Levites.
I'm just thinking it makes perfect sense that this stuff is done in your average synagogue now.
If you're a priest, you're going to kill a lot of stuff.
Do you know that, speaking of synagogues, do you know that if Jesus, you know, you've heard this crap that Jesus, second coming and he's living in London? No, no, it's what, part of the New Age movement. They've got, you know, big full-page ads and stuff. What?
His name is Punjab Panduri or something like that.
Yeah. But you know, according, if you were in the Jewish faith and you were waiting for Messiah to come, that for you he could never come under your own law because all of the genealogical records have been destroyed. So if you are with evangelical Christians who say there's going to be a second coming of Christ and have yo-yos, spiritual yo-yos going on, there can't be. He can't be by the law. By this law, there can't be. He can't come again, as we've been taught.
He doesn't have an ID.
He doesn't have an ID, and there's no way to prove his genealogy. You understand that? Do you really understand it?
Well, I guess you can't conventionally, you would have a problem.
Well, how could he appear in the flesh?
Well, yeah, I mean,
how could he appear in the flesh? He could not appear as evangelical Christianity expects him or as the Judaism hopes for because the genealogical records that define his history are non-extant. And the law requires that there has to be that. He cannot come by their own. I mean, it's like the biggest cosmic joke in the history of the world. That's why, and all of it has to do, and all of the confusion comes from the word parousa. It's in the scriptures 22 times in the New Testament. Parousa is only translated right twice. It means the presence. But the other 22 times, it's translated as coming. And so all of theology that is rampant in modern Christianity about Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom and all that is based on the wrong word. When he comes, when he appears, time shall be no more. Now, we make fun of the evangelicals and people that believe in dispensation theology because, you know, this dispensation, because you can put off things. You can say, deep in your heart, you'll be able to say, well, this has to happen before he's, so I'm safe for now. But isn't that the same thing that you do? If you expected, as Paul and as Peter and as John, that his return, i.e. the end of time, could be at any minute, how would you change your order of your life? So we can't make fun of anybody because we live like we believe in dispensationalism and this quote-unquote second presence or second coming. Capisce? Second Peter says, the scoffer shall come in the last days saying, where is the evidence? It says, where is the promise of his coming? A better translation is, where is the evidence of his presence? Now, your scoffing takes place automatically within you every time, every moment that you are out of the rest. Every moment, every second that you aren't participating in his joy because he's present here now in us, then you are the scoffer and the mocker that is saying, where is the evidence of his presence? Now, I said I'll let you say this. The scoffers and mockers were here at this time also because this book and these mysterious offerings are the evidence of his presence back then as they are today. And we can no longer say, no longer be the scoffers and mockers, just as they couldn't, but they were. Okay.
Would it be fair to say that you deny, or that you become a scoffer every time you don't apprehend the burnt offering? Every time that you're, I mean, because by definition then, if you don't apprehend the burnt offering, you're looking for something else to happen.
Right. Anytime that you think there is something left to do, you become a scoffer and a mocker of the Lord. The burnt offering apprehension is the definition that is finished. The moment, if you believe in your heart that there is something, one thing left for you to do, or left for the world to do, then you, by definition, are a scoffer and a mocker in saying, where is the evidence of his presence? You think you want to understand the burnt offering? Once you understand or apprehend the burnt offering, you're without excuse. You can never again have a justifiable point where you're not in total joy. It's just like, you remember we were going to study the seven seals in the book of Revelation until you recognized what they meant.
The seals
in the book of Revelation are opened by your understanding of them. And once a body of people understands one by one those seals, it's done. Okay. What can we learn about the burnt offering in general? Somebody go to John 10. Let's all go to John 10. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The first lesson of the burnt offering is that it's totally and completely the voluntary giving of a life. Therefore, for you to apprehend the burnt offering, i.e. the finished work that Jesus did with regard to the burnt offering, you must be able to say without exception, I present myself this day a living sacrifice, and I understand that that sacrifice is tested daily by my laying down my life for the brethren. The first aspect, then, of the burnt offering is that it's totally and completely voluntary, not as some great heroic act, but by love. In other words, you finally understand that God wants pals, and the only way you can get there is to lay down your life. In the aspect of the burnt offering, you totally and completely lose the right to yourself for the first time. In the sin offering, and in the sin offering, and the trespass offering, even the meal and the peace offering, to a certain extent, you can retain a slight right to yourself, and you can put God's name on your right to yourself. But when you apprehend the burnt offering, there can never, ever, ever, ever again be a position in which you claim the right to yourself. I don't care how religious you seem. There can never again be that issue. And if you can no longer claim the right to yourself, the issue, the thing that happens as a result of that, is every problem you have with the brethren and every problem you have with anyone dissolves instantly. Do you really understand that? So in the apprehension of this burnt offering, apprehending the finished work of Christ, it cost you a life.
Wow.
Now, I'm not saying this just because Leonard's here, but I started talking about it last night. There's an ancient heresy that has resurrected itself in these last few years. And it's the heresy of the word of faith. It's the Kenneth Hagins, the Kenneth Copelands, the Oral Roberts. It's the whole scenario of what is now becoming very popular Christianity. And it's heretical is because there is no cross in that religion. There is no offering of the life. It's a bloodless religion without the cross. It's a God which has been made into the errand boy of greed and ego. And that always has been a heresy that manifested itself after these times periodically through history. There's the times of apprehension. The last time in history that there was this kind of an apprehension publicly in the body of Christ was in the late 1800s. And if you look at the writings of that period of time, you will be amazed. Now, if we have anything to do about it, the next aspect of the apprehension of this burnt offering will be starting here with us. And the judgment must first begin in here before we have a right to proclaim it. Amen?
What's the implication here of he lays his life down that he might take it again?
In other words, if he didn't have the opportunity to raise it up again, it wouldn't be a true laying down. He would have to have the power to have risen to take it back, or otherwise the laying it down would be meaningless. Yeah, no, I mean, if he didn't have the power to raise it to take it back again, then he would have just been a robot. God doesn't want robots. If we finally can, who was left? If we can get, if you've heard me say it 1,000 times. But when you've got to remember it constantly that the spiritual meaning of obedience isn't you doing what somebody tells you to do. It's you doing what he wants without him telling you to. It's hearing under in every circumstance you're in. It's apprehension of the burnt offering in no matter what circumstance the flesh is in.
Argument of free will.
Oh, yeah.
So not only could he have saved himself from the cross, not only could he have come down from the cross, but he also had the power to resurrect himself.
That's right. And he didn't do it. Now, in Bananas, we're starting to study the latent power of the soul. The things that, the powers that Adam had that were cursed. And yet now, in religion, people try to resurrect those ancient powers and put God's name on them. God didn't want any part of that. All right. Okay, hopefully now we can begin to apprehend some more about what laying on the hands means. Okay, do you understand that in verse?
Calm down.
What? Oh. Okay. Aaron and his sons lay hands on the sacrifice, and then in Leviticus, everybody has to lay hands on the burnt offering, on the voluntary burnt offering. You got it? Now, what is laying hands? We found out what laying on of hands was in the sin and trespass offerings. It was this internalized recognition that what was about to happen to that animal is what you deserve. As some people say, it was just, well, that the sin passes from you to the animal. No, it was, that'd be a pretty neat trick. Brother Owen? But you see, if I can believe that part of it, then I can avoid the cross myself.
Really,
I can send a chicken.
A lot of cats
out of
hell.
Chicken out of hell. Yeah. But you see, today the laying on of hands is only for empowerment. That's what happens in the modern church. People laying on of hands, and it's the recognition, of well, we do it here. When you guys got sent out to teach, it was laying on of hands. But the real message of the laying on of hands, when it's done in the New Testament, it has to incorporate all of the laying on of hands of the Old Testament, including the identification as a sin offering and the trespass offering, including the identification now here of the recognition of the burnt offering.
And I'm
Okay, so if I lay my hands in that animal that's going to become the burnt offering, I then have to understand that that animal is all, somehow it's I'm identified in terms of everything about it, and now I can go more than that. I can understand everything that Christ accomplished in this laying out of hands. In the typical aspect of what now the ram or the bullock or the goat or whoever it is that's being the burnt offering. Okay?
So Paul, when he says present your bodies a living sacrifice, in a way he's saying put your hands on the burnt offering.
That's right.
After him.
In the Aaronic times, it signified that their need for the blood and the life that the offering typified. Now, it's hard to understand this, but listen. The purpose of the laying out of hands of the burnt offering was to give the offerer the life and the power to live totally and completely to God. Now, we'll see this more defined because of the sacrifice and the washing of the inwards and the walk and the head and all the other stuff. But there is no thing in you once you've laid your hands on that burnt offering that isn't wholly consecrated to God. That means it's no longer your business. Now, Paul, for preaching this, was accused of preaching license. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is never again, once you apprehend this laying out of hands of the burnt offering, there is never a thing in you which you have the right to gad about to try to change your ways. No matter how odious it may seem to you, your wife, your neighbor, or the law. It is total, complete identification. Okay, the definition then is you are always a sweet savor unto God. Go to 2 Corinthians 2.
And this is the one that has staggering implications.
Yeah. This is where you're talking about
Galatians.
Get off my back.
Is that?
So,
get off my back?
It's fairly off my back.
2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14.
Sorry.
Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things. When you lay your hands, when you apprehend the laying out of hands of the burnt offering, from that you always have been a sweet savor, because the only thing that's worthwhile in you anyway is the life of Christ, but you no longer then have the right to judge yourself in any dimension. Now I'm talking about this, the really, you know, the really gooey secret stuff. Huh?
The stuff that really is.
Well, this is all true except for Harry.
Yeah. Harry's just altogether not nice.
We are always a sweet savor. It doesn't say we are a sweet savor when we conform to somebody's behavior patterns, or we are a sweet savor when our thoughts don't get weird, or we are a sweet savor when this and this doesn't happen. It is, we are always a sweet savor. Why? Because God and you are in agreement that the flesh is never again to be tested. That it's worthless. That's what it meant by the baptism. Your soul, your being, it's not to be tested. It has no merit. It's who you contain. And it's no longer your business. You've been bought with a price. The check's been paid. You don't have the right to judge yourself anymore, nor does anyone else have the right to judge you. That's pretty big. All that is encompassed in the laying out of hands. Okay, go to Psalm 51. This is some of you's favorite psalms. Psalm 51.
Post Bathsheba song.
The cigarettes.
It's extremely familiar.
Most of you can repeat this psalm by heart. But most of you have missed the most important part of it. That's once there is the broken and contrite heart and the broken spirit and the tears and that wailing and opening and that I've lost the battle. Hallelujah. God damn, don't you see? The reason he can speak comfortably and you understand all this is because you lost. Quit. I mean, you just lost. Face it. All right. In verse 19. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now up here he's just gotten through saying how he didn't want any more burnt offerings and stuff. Then he says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. You understand? The burnt offering is accepted after the contriteness.
Oh, yeah. In 16,
yeah.
It talks about he delighteth not in burnt offering. And
right.
Then there's a collapse and a brokenness.
And then he's pleased with the burnt offering. All right, one more. Go to Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, the next thing we notice is that the offering was killed, was slain. Now, I mean, we could have just had a deal where, you know, they bring a ram up and you lay your hands on it and then they let it go. Or we could have had a savior that didn't have to go to the cross and there was no blood. That's what the New Age movement has. It's the Christ consciousness. But somehow in the mystery of God, there had to be a death. Now, why? Well, God could have done anything he wanted. Why a death? I'm serious. Most of you would love a religion where the Savior didn't die.
If Adam hadn't fallen, there had been a death. I mean, couldn't the transformation have taken place?
But God could have made Adam not to fall. And then Adam, with a series of the tests that he went through, he could have, you know, done the same thing, been transfigured. What?
But he could have made Adam so he
didn't. Yeah.
In your counseling session?
Yeah, God really loves counselors and lawyers.
What he's saying is,
why did he have to die? Why did the sacrifice have to die? Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Well, he could have made the covenant, so he wouldn't have had to do that either.
Oh, okay.
I mean, that's the truth. I mean, because in the covenant that he cut with Abraham, the promises were that if Abraham did thus and so, and God did thus and so, then there would be all kinds of goodies. And the covenant was true even if Abraham messed up, but somebody would have to die, so God died. But why, even before that, God could have made it so that it wouldn't have been necessary?
His ways are not.
Is this a rhetorical question?
You remember what I said on the radio that night? If you have a preacher or a rabbi that can't answer every question you have, fire him. Yeah.
You're on notice.
What?
Because the love had to be tested.
That's pretty close.
Yay, Barbara.
Listen, what is death in reality? In spirit, what death is, it's the pushing against all barriers. It's the
it's the thing you're most afraid of. It's the final.
But look, it's like.
Death is when the matter turns to spirit.
Well, God is, if you take as the premise that the original thing, that only that which proceeds from God can return to God. And that God is sitting in a position where everything in the scriptures and all intuitive says that God wants a family that of like. Then you have to understand that he had to create a being that had all the potential to be all bad. So that every avenue, every point in this incredible sphere called life would be tested to the ultimate. The final of all of that testing to the ultimate is death. Because it's only by death can there be fellowship in God's sense of the word. Am I communicating?
It would have been almost perfect without death. Everything could have been...
Could have gotten close.
Yeah, real close.
Yeah, but it couldn't have been complete. Frontier, right. I mean,
and that's why religion seems so attractive, because they use the same words we do right up to the cross.
But again, remember, if you look at what the idyllic form of what most people call the religious state or heaven, all they're really describing are angels. And God don't want any angels. He got all kinds of angels. God doesn't want people that run around and do what he says because he made them. He wants people who have been tested in every dimension possible and would choose him because they wanted to. And the final frontier of that process is death. So even in the burnt offering, which is the highest grade of the offerings, it's the highest that you can apprehend, there had to be the death. What?
Well, it makes sense, but you were saying, well, he didn't have to. Why did he do that? I mean, I come back to the same question. He didn't have to do that. Why?
Well, because he would have forever been alone.
Well, that makes sense.
The only way that he could have had as his goal a family had to be exactly the way it's been. You understand that? That's why, you remember what? Christ said to his disciples, he said, I no longer call you servants, but friends, for I have told you everything. I've showed you everything. I've given you the whole scoop from the Father. God wants friends.
Yeah. I never thought about how risky that was before.
It's big time risk.
You know, it's like the ultimate risk for God.
But the chance of success is better than being alone.
I can understand that.
Okay, only through the shedding of blood could he yield up this life, this consecration, what's the matter with you?
Carrie.
She's just making fun of me all night.
I'm fine.
Okay. Somebody read Hebrews 10, verse 14.
Thank you. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Okay. By one offering hath he perfected, and the word perfected in the Greek is teleos, it means fully tested or completed. By one offering has he fully tested and completed forever them that are sanctified. Now, the question then that comes on you as if you are a follower of the way is then, well, okay, then I must believe that sanctification is a process. So I can excuse not being there. You understand? Okay, if I start out in the holiness preaching, then I will begin to talk to you about the levels of consecration so that you can work to it. It's something you can learn to do, and you get a little more consecrated every day and that kind of stuff. You understand that?
Getting better and better.
You get better and better. Every day and every way I'm becoming a better and better person. And Paul cries out at that and said it's a worthy saying, and I mean it's a truthful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Sanctification cannot be a process. If it's a process, we're all doomed.
We have to believe in evolution.
Spiritual evolution.
Yeah.
Do you understand? If you, but you act as though you believe sanctification is a process.
Because you don't believe you're perfect.
Right. Do you understand? This is important.
Yeah.
Huh?
For once you communicate.
After the senses, it has to be.
Right. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now in the Greek, it doesn't give you the option to have sanctification as a process. It's a definitive state. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If I say and I accept that incredible statement about me, this body of sin and death, then I can never again, ever, condemn myself. If I, by my thought process, don't accept that I can live a fully consecrated life this instant, just as I could 17 years ago at that instant, then I trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. If I am sitting under any teaching, or if I am preaching in any dimension that says this life is a process, I am trampling underfoot the Son of God. You have to believe. You can't lose yourself in this one. You cannot say that, well, tomorrow I'll be different. You have to instantly revenge in your mind the moment you don't believe it's finished. Amen. You can't give it one iota of breath. You must cast down imaginations, all the high places that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Your obedience is fulfilled the moment you apprehend the burnt offering. The next time in your quiet aloneness when your mind is playing all kinds of tricks on you, say, get thee behind me, Satan. It's very simple from now on. It's either finished or it's not finished. And this is your statement to yourself. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. By one offering he hath perfected. That means he has completed the test. You don't have the luxury of believing, oh, God is showing me this, hallelujah. No, he's not. He's not showing the flesh a damn thing. Oh, he's revealed this. No, he didn't.
The only thing the Spirit of God reveals, what it means to walk in the Spirit, is that you walk in the newness of life. Your mind says, I am there now. Say not yet that there are 4 months unto the harvest, but see that it's white now. It's only in here that you're the enemy. This is the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist always says, there's something left for me to do. There's something left to take action. There's a time that this will be come into being. The Antichrist has to believe in the passage of time. But you redeem the time. You redeem the time by cutting the balls off the Antichrist. This! And you can never again blame your circumstance on anyone else. It's you who have trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Now this'll grab you in a thousand ways. The lies will become so clear in here that you will be tempted to commit suicide. Because you will see that all your mind has done to you since day one is lie. He was a liar from the beginning. That's all he can do. So we are they then that see through everything. To see what? To see that we are seated already. We are living this new life already. By one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Do you all understand this? There's not one thing left to do. Our minds, as I said, tell us it is impossible to live this life. Your mind is lying.
Last ditch. Defense.
Now, let's see what he does with the blood. In the sin and the trespass offering, the blood is put on the horns of the altar. Here it's poured out round about and upon the altar. In other words, it covers the altar. It's not just on the horns, but it covers the altar. Now, remember we've talked so often that the word build in the Hebrew and the word understand are the same thing. There's only one altar. There ever has only been one. It's where every one of the ancient fathers made their offerings. And that offering, you know, to the flesh, it looks like now we're building another altar. No, we're not. We are simply understanding the altar. And by the understanding of it, it is, we understand, I mean, they might say, somebody else that was speaking of us, we're building. No, we're not. We're just understanding it. That's all that Noah did. That's all that Abraham did. That's all any of them did. What they understood, the altar, the lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. There's only one altar. There's only one place of sacrifice. There only and ever has always only been one. Okay. The one other hallmark that we see about this is no stranger or no sinner can partake of this altar. Remember, Paul says, we have a table, or we have an altar, which they have no right to eat. Now, this isn't a genetic, you know, story for a super race. It's a statement of whether or not you understand what Christ has finished. If you do not understand, if you do not apprehend what Christ has finished, by definition, you are a stranger or a sinner. If you understand the completed work of Christ, then you have a right to eat with the Father at that table. The table is the altar. That's why eating is so symbolic of everything on the altar. The altar is the table of God. And you have a right now, once you apprehend this burnt offering, to eat with him at that table. That's what Christ was talking about in Revelation 3 when he says, you know, if any man, he'll come in and sup with him. That's what he meant when he said, I have bread to eat that you know not of. Amen?
Is the altar the understanding itself?
It's understanding itself. No strangers or no sinners are allowed to consecrate their life to God. Everybody wants to do it. You understand that? Everybody wants to give their life to God. Their understanding of God. You remember I've told you so often, everybody prays 24 hours a day. You're just praying to stupid gods. Your prayers are your thoughts. Everybody tithes all the time. They tithe 10% to their chief God. And everybody wants to consecrate their life to God. But they give it to their chief God. Everybody is religious. There's no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic. There's only believers and stupid believers. There's believers and they that have trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God. As they keep trying to establish their own righteousness. And it's real subtle. The moment you think you have something else to do, the gut level is all that's taking place is you're trying to establish your own righteousness. And once you do that, I can talk to you till hell freezes over and you can never eat at the table. And if you can't eat at the table, there can never be fellowship. You understand? Fellowship is eating together. And didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us by the way? And then he was known unto them in the breaking of the bread, and then he disappeared. All right. Now, what's the next thing we notice? The sacrifice is cut in all kinds of pieces. Now, that's kind of dumb. I wouldn't have done it this way if I were God. Can you imagine? At the time of Christ, Josephus says there were 250,000 lambs slain. Remember when David consecrated the temple? How many? 11,000 bullocks slain or some such thing? I mean, that's bloody. And they raised these lambs. They're nice little lambs. They got real attached. And they said, go cut their throat. Well, the sacrifice is cut in pieces. It was completely laid open to the eyes of the priest to see if it was perfect inside as well as outside. Okay, now let's go to John 14. It got taken and put in a barge thingy that was cart, and it was carried to the Dead Sea.
If it was imperfect.
In the live ones that were imperfect, that was easy to see outside, they took them in the same little barge, and they tied a millstone around their neck and. It was dumped in the middle of the Dead Sea. That's what happened to the imperfect sacrifice. That's why if you offend one of these, my little one, it would be better for you that had happened to you than to offend, to cause an occasion of stumbling, to cause one of his little ones to seek for self-realization, is what that means. There's a lot of people in big trouble. Okay. John 14 says, starting verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And that's what it means when the sacrifice was cut in pieces. The sacrifice was cut in pieces, open to the eyes of the priest, to ensure that the prince of this world had nothing in him. You understand? All right.
So that's what the whole crucifixion day was for.
All right. You got it? Now think about it. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is in this world, so are we. And here we have a testimony that says, through Christ now in us, that we have been completely cut open and laid open, and the prince of this world hath nothing in me. Understand? We can say that because it had nothing in him.
That understanding is overcoming the evil.
Now, Pilate looked at him and found nothing. I find no fault. Let's go to Hebrews 4:13. Read, whoever's got it, read it. Read 4:12 and 13.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword.
Now, you all know the two-edged sword there. That's a technical term for the sacrificial knife. Two-edged.
Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Okay. Nothing hidden. Now, we can read that and say, oh my God, I can never meet that standard. That's what the Antichrist would have you believe. Therefore, I have to work at something to meet the standard. Or we can read that and say, hallelujah, as he is in this world, so am I. I mean, for some of you, it's going to be a real, real difficult to believe that. I mean, how'd you like to be in Powell's shoes and have to believe that for one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified?
Well, how'd you like to just be in Powell's shoes? Probably two or three of us.
Huh? All right.
What did you just read from?
Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Okay, now in 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, that one is, I mean, it's wild because it goes on at the end. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. I mean, it's the opposite of the way that the Antichrist hears that.
Yeah. Because there's nothing hid, because he has passed this test, we then come boldly before the throne of grace. All right. Huh? 2 Corinthians 4:1. Well, start in 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding in a glass, as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by open manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves openly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That means never again acting. No matter what it looks like, you say what's on you. Above all things, my brethren, I would that you prophesy. Now this is going to get you in all kinds of trouble. All right, Psalm 19.
Yeah, you know, if you've ever gutted an animal, you open up a bull or a goat or whatever, you open up and it's full of intestines, and the intestines are full of dung. It's supposed to be.
All
right. Thanks for sharing.
It's important to me. You appreciate it. It's important. It's a lesson in nature.
Psalm 19. Verse 12. This is the scripture that where we, you remember the great transgression last. All right.
In the last round of Hudson's.
Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The presumptuous sin is there's something left for me to do. The great transgression is self-realization. I don't care if it's in God's name or Bruce's name.
When Bruce said to tell you hello,
oh, would you see Bruce? Come here.
Right. I'm on the shop.
You didn't realize anything.
He really does want to come back to you.
Okay, Psalm 139.
Oh, you said presumptuous sins. Saying you need to do something. Great transgression was.
The great transgression was self-realization. Presumptuous sin is there's something left for me to do. Psalm 139. Now the whole of Psalm 139 is the search for where God isn't. And he went all over the place and God was there. Went to hell, God was there. Was in the darkness, it was light. I mean, he was all over the place. He's in Houston even. He's not in Florida, however. Huh? Okay. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
I have a little footnote in this Bible that says way of pain. Mm-hmm.
You know.
Take your choice.
Well, it says that, you know, the hallmarks of a saint are suffering and temptation. All right. Well, I don't feel like talking anymore. We'll quit there. Take it, big guy.